Today we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to make a confession. I've dreaded getting to chapter 3. Not because there's anything wrong with the chapter. It's just that this chapter is so filled, brimming over with principles and insights and just wonderful things into this chapter that it's hard to even figure out for me how to make my way through it. And even driving over here, I asked Robin to pray. I says, I really need to pray this morning. She prays every week as we drive in. And but this morning especially, is even driving in, it's like, and I still don't know how what's going to happen here as we go through this. But, you know, I try to make the teachings the way I would if I was preparing a banquet. A little bit of something for everybody, okay? Everybody will find something, hopefully, they can partake of and apply. But I think the teaching this morning will not resemble a banquet so much as it will a food fight. Because this chapter is just, it's an incredible chapter. Now, you have to understand, too, that this is the chapter where everything goes wrong. Genesis 1 and 2, everything's wonderful. But in chapter 3, the train gets off the track. And all the rest of the Bible, all the way up to Revelation, the program is God restoring man's relationship with him, bringing him back to the garden, bringing him back to the tree of life. And everything in the scriptures is restoring what was lost in this chapter. Everything else in the Bible, restoring what was lost in this chapter. Now, we have to understand, too, that when I say the train went off the rails, God knew it was going to go off. Even that was part of his plan. And even when the train's off the rails, he still knows where the train's going, and he knows exactly how to put things back on track. He runs the world, he runs it well, so there's nothing to fear. So, let's just dive in. We're going to spend, I'm thinking, two sessions on this chapter, and I would like to get through the first seven verses this morning. We're going to start with the last verse of chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was cunning beyond any beast of the field that Adonai Elohim had made. He said to the woman, "Did perhaps God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God has said, you shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and bad, good and evil." And the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating, and it was a delight or a craving to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to intelligence. If your Bible says wisdom, fix it, is not wisdom. That is not the word there. The word for wisdom is chokmah. The word used here is not chok, but it's the word sechel. Sechel means intelligence, cleverness, all right? High IQ. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And they sewed together a fig leaf and made themselves aprons. So, where to begin? Well, let's begin at the beginning. Right there in Genesis 2:25 and 3:1 is our first issue. Now, you don't get this in the English translations, and most commentaries don't touch this with a 10-foot pole. Even the rabbinic commentaries generally just kind of skip right over. I can't do that. I can lay awake at night trying to chew on this and figure out what's going on. But this is what it is in the Hebrew. And the Adam, the man, and his wife are both arumim, arum. Arumim is plural. Since it's describing two people, it uses plural form. Arumim. And they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more arum than any beast of the field which Adonai Elohim had made. It's the exact same word. The only difference, this is the singular here and that's the plural there, because it's describing Adam and Eve. But it is the same word. The word is used maybe 25 times or so in the scriptures. Half the time it means naked, another half the time it means cunning, often translated prudent. It's used in a good way as well. In other words, someone who knows what's going on behind the scenes. He knows how to work behind the scenes. And that can be a good thing. Depends on what your motives are. So, how do you deal with this? Adam and his wife were a room. They were not ashamed. But the serpent was more a room than any beast in the field, which Adonai Elohim had made. Now, if you just translate both uses of the word as naked, then the serpent was more naked than any other animal. Now, you think about it, there is a truth there. I don't know of any other beast of the field that keeps shedding its skin and getting more naked. Later on, it sheds its skin again and gets more naked. It keeps shedding its skin and leaves it behind. You know what I'm saying? There is something scientifically going on there with a serpent that doesn't happen with other beasts of the field. But if you plug in the word cunning, then it says, and Adam and Eve were both cunning and were not ashamed. Now the serpent is more cunning, more crafty. That doesn't quite make sense either. One rabbi, David Foreman, he says, well, what God is teaching here is this word has two meanings that are exact opposites of each other. Total opposites of each other. I guess that's true, because a person who's naked doesn't have anything to hide. Or at least if he does, he's not hiding it. But I don't quite buy that either. That still doesn't answer the question, why this word describing Adam and Eve and describing the serpent? So let me give you my thoughts on this as I've been pondering this. You know, one of the things about clothing in Scripture is that clothing conceals but also reveals. The rabbis have a saying that the king's clothing hides his shame but reveals his glory. The king's clothing hides his shame but reveals his glory. Think about that for a moment. That clothing can reveal your glory. Your clothing expresses who you are inside, or what you want people to think you are. Now, Liberace, he wore glorious clothing, but I don't think it revealed much of who he was, except that he had really bad taste in clothing. So it's not a matter of putting on tacky, gaudy, flashing clothes that makes you glorious. But when clothing is in keeping with the soul, and your soul is in tune with God, your clothing is going to reveal something about you. It's something supernatural. No, we've never made rules here at Beth Tikkun for a dress code. We've just never done it. We've discussed it. We've talked about it. We've had a few individuals over the last 16, 18 years who've come in a little bit shocking, but we haven't said anything, and it corrected itself. And we thought, should we have a dress code? We said, no. No, because there's no way to put into words exactly how a person should dress. And any faith community that tries usually falls flat on its face and gets itself in trouble. It just doesn't work very well. Because it's an intangible, and also it's culturally relevant. Some things are acceptable in one culture are shocking in another, whereas what's acceptable there is shocking in this one. And so you can't make blanket statements. But going back to this word arum and how it's used, let me use an illustration, and I'm sure it's not the best one, but it's the best I have. I want you to picture you're a guy. I have to tell this from a guy's point of view because it would be just really weird if I tried to tell from a woman's point of view. So I'm a guy. I'm going to tell from a guy's point of view. And there are two very attractive women. We'll just say they're identical twins. Okay? The first one comes up to me. She's lovely and she's very modestly dressed. Now, being modestly dressed also means that you're feminine. Femininely dressed. Wearing a burqa is not modest, and it's not feminine. I think there's something, someplace between the bikini and the burqa that's just right, you know. But this woman's dressed just right. She's not prudish. She's not dressed all in black or gray. And she's dressed in a way that's attractive and stylish, but very modest. So as we begin to talk, what I'm going to notice about her, since she's not drawing attention to her body, I'm going to be noticing her soul. And our conversation is going to be about what she thinks, what she knows, what her experiences are. I'm going to get to know her as we talk. Then we're finished, and she walks away. Now comes her twin sister. She's not dressed so modestly. There's a lot of skin showing. And as she comes up, she begins to slowly discard one piece of clothing after another as she disrobes in front of me. I don't think we're going to be talking about philosophy and wisdom, because as she gets more and more naked, it becomes more and more obvious she has some cunning plan, some crafty plan aimed at me. So nakedness and craftiness can be the same. You see what I'm saying? And while we're on that, and by the way, if I'm stepping on your toes, well, I'm going to, by the time I'm done, everybody's toes will be equally stepped on. Okay, so don't feel like you're being singled out. My toes have been squashed flat all week studying this stuff. So we're just going to call ourselves the flat feet this week. We're all getting our toes stepped on. But I'm not singling anyone out here. But ladies, may I suggest that, you know, I hear young girls say, I want a man to love me for who I am. I want him to love me for my soul. I want him to love me for my mind. Okay, good. That's wonderful. I totally agree. But there's two of you. There's the person who lives inside the body, and young ladies, there's your body itself. If you want the man to pay attention to what's inside the body, then start covering up the skin. But the more skin you reveal, the less he's going to notice your mind. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And the more flesh a woman reveals, the more crafty and manipulative she is trying to be. She's not dressing out of love. She's dressing to control, and she's being crafty. She's showing more skin because she has some cunning, crafty thing inside. She wants to manipulate your thoughts and your appetites. I'm sorry, I don't care if you're young or you're old. That is the way it is, the more skin a woman reveals. That's just the way it is. There's no argument at this point. But a woman who's dressed modestly can still be quite beautiful, very feminine. But it's the mind that's going to be noticed. The soul is going to be revealed because your clothing is going to reveal your glory. There's a psalm, Psalm 45:13. It's often mistranslated, but the psalm says that the treasure of the king's daughter is all internal. The treasure of the king's daughter is all internal. It's all inward. And one of the things you'll notice is that in the scriptures, holy things are covered. And a woman who realizes her body is a holy thing, there's something innate within her that says, oh, I'm going to cover my body. Again, not a burqa, but something modest, something feminine, something lovely. But when the tabernacle traveled, they would cover the Ark of the Testimony, and then it would go. They would cover the menorah, and then it would be carried. They'd cover the table of showbread. They would cover the golden incense altar. They even covered the bronze altar. These things were covered from view when they went out. And when a woman is revealing a lot of skin, she is saying, my body is not holy. It's a tool I use to manipulate. That's what she's doing. That's what you're saying, ladies. That's what you're saying. But a woman who sees her body as a holy thing, and your body is a holy thing, it's an incredibly holy thing, then you cover it with wisdom in a way that reveals your glory and not your biology. You understand? Okay. Now, when you think of Satan, he was naked as well. He's a serpent, right? And we assume, because later in the chapter it says part of the curse God put on the serpent was that he would go on his belly, which means that when he first met Eve, he didn't go on his belly. He had legs. In fact, he may have also had wings. There are no such things as dragons in the world, so where did the whole idea of dragons come from? And why does the Bible in Revelation refer to the serpent as a dragon? In my theory, just my opinion, you can disagree, so no problem. It's just something we're interpolating from what we read in Scripture. I believe that when the serpent appeared to Adam and Eve, he appeared with wings and legs, and he was beautiful. He was impressive beyond anything you'd ever seen. And he didn't cover himself, because he wanted to impress Eve. He wanted his glory and his power and his strength and his beauty to show. He wanted the scales and the colors to ripple. You know, when you read Ezekiel 28, this is a lamentation against the king of Tyre, but all commentators agree that this is really speaking of Satan himself. And this is what it says, Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says Adonai Elohim, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You're not going to cover that. Okay? The precious stones were just inset right into the body of this serpent. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Wow. I don't know of any other creature in the Bible described like that. So picture that coming into the garden, leaning up against the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and said, Eve, you allowed to eat anything in this garden? Her eyes are as big as saucers. And this animal talks. You have to try to put yourself in her... Well, she didn't have shoes. But you have to put yourself in her place. He didn't cover himself. He wanted to dazzle her. That was part of his cunning. He was naked and cunning. You get it? Was he ashamed? I think so. Because you see, he had lost his position. He, at one time, the scriptures indicate and hint at that he was the one who originally had authority over earth. And he lost that authority. And who did God give that authority to? Adam and Eve. He must have looked down at her and thought, the Creator took this authority from me and gave it to that, made out of dirt. Satan wasn't made out of dirt. He was made out of heavenly stuff. There had to be some embarrassment on his behalf, but he hid that. Can you kind of see how these words, the wisdom God had by putting the word a room, describing both? It's pretty amazing. So, what is his tactic? Well, here's what David Foreman says. I love the way he words this. He put it this way. The serpent says, you allowed to eat of anything here? We're allowed to eat anything. We can't eat from this tree or even touch it or we'll die. You're not going to die. God knows your eyes will be open. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Foreman frames the serpent's words like this. I don't know about you, the snake says, but if I were in your shoes, here's how I would see it. Even if God said, don't eat of the tree, so what? It's not the voice that speaks to you in words that's primary. It's the voice inside you that's primary. Listen to what your heart wants. Listen to what your appetites say. Your body's looking at that. Your eyes looking at it. You want that. So take it for Pete's sake. Just do it. See, here, let me let you in on a secret. Satan is not interested in getting you to do what he wants. He's interested in getting you to do what you want. Let that sink in. That was a revelation to me when that hit me this week. Satan is not interested in getting you to do what he wants. He's interested in getting you to do what you want. And this is proven throughout Scripture. You know, I think the most satanic hymn I've ever heard is "I Did It My Way," the one that Frank Sinatra sings. That is satanic to its very core. Now, if he said, "I did it Satan's way," nobody would listen to it. But Satan's thrilled with that song because he did it his way. Well, look what Yeshua says to Peter. He turned to Peter and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." He calls Peter Satan. Just a moment before, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." You know, but now he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Why? You are a stumbling block to me. Why? For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Doesn't say Satan's. To be in line with Satan, you don't have to set your thoughts on the thoughts of Satan. You only have to set your thoughts on the things of man. That's all. Do things your way. That's all it takes. But how did Yeshua behave? He said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not my way, but yours be done." Even Messiah, if he had done things his way, he would have aligned himself with Satan, with the enemy. It's a fascinating thing to think about. Do you ever wonder why the Master says, "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven"? This gives the answer to that. Now, you have to realize, he didn't say for a rich man to go to heaven. That's not what Yeshua is talking about. That's how Christians tend to, you know, evangelicals tend to interpret it. But people who know the word and understand the Hebraic background of the word realize the kingdom of heaven is the place where God's will is done. In other words, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to do God's will. Why is that? It's because a man who has wealth, a woman who has wealth, can do what they want to do. See, people say, "Time is money." No, 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 no. Time is life. What is money then? Money is freedom. Well, this is why having enough money to be responsible with your money gives you freedom, because we need freedom. But a wealthy man is very free. He can do whatever he wants, and there's the problem. You see? He is more free to align himself and more tempted to align himself with the enemy by doing things his own way than by doing things God's way. You understand? That's why it's difficult. Now, God has blessed many wonderful, godly men and women with wealth. But there's a danger attached to it. And these godly men and women, to remain godly men and women, must continue to give their wealth away. Continue to give it away. As long as they give it away, God will resupply. Okay? But there has to be that turnover. And a wealthy person should see themselves not as a bucket, but more as a mill wheel. And as the money keeps flowing through their life, wonderful things happen in the world. Okay, that's how I picture a godly, wealthy man. Remember last week I introduced you to the word for a tree, the word eights. Remember that last week? Let's do a little review, because there's another aspect to this I want to reveal to you. The word tree in Hebrew is comprised of two letters. There's ayin on the right, and that's this word, this letter. And the name of this letter, ayin, means eye. Okay? And even though this letter is on the right, which is the spiritual, the sages say this is a face. There are the two eyes there, and this is like the chin and so on. But the ion is looking to the left. Now, on the left is the letter Zadi, and Zadi is the root of the word Zadik. It means righteous, righteous. And this letter, the sages tell us, is a picture of a man with his arms raised in praise to God. But notice how he's leaning to the right. He's looking to the right, to the spiritual. And notice also his roots are not bent. They're straight and they are deep. So every time you see this word eitz in the Hebrew Bible, it's really a picture of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on this side that was pleasant to the ayin, to the eye, and the tree of life, which is zadi, righteous. Now, what I didn't share with you last week is this. Ayin happens to be the 16th letter of the alphabet, and zadi happens to be the 18th letter of the alphabet, which means if you're going through the alphabet, there's a letter in between these two. All right? It's no coincidence that 16 and then the 18th letter. See, the question is, what's the 17th letter? Well, the 17th letter is right here. If you're learning the alphabet, you learn ayin, pe, zadi. That's the order in which they go. This is the letter pe. And the word pe is the Hebrew word for mouth. And it's supposed to look like a mouth. I mean, you look at it, you see it's got an upper jaw and a lower jaw. And but which way is the mouth facing? It's facing the tree of life. You're going to feed from one tree or the other. And everything in life, when you make a choice to do it your way or to do it God's way, to live according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil or to live according to the tree of life, you're feeding from one or the other, and you're becoming more one or the other. Now, this is where we have to talk about something else. Isn't eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil a good thing? Don't you need to know good and evil? And we can go through the scriptures, and we can look at many verses where we need to know the difference between good and bad, between good and evil. It's important, and the scriptures are to teach us the difference between good and evil. But what is being talked about here in chapter 3 is a deeper principle. And the principle is this, that the moment they would eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, from that point on, everything a person encounters, they either see as being good or bad, or they just don't care about it. But either good or bad. And do you know that every human being who's ever lived, every son and daughter of Adam and Eve, has always lived according to the principle of doing what's right and rejecting and destroying what's evil. Every human being, I don't care who you name. Let's take Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler lived his life according to the tree of good and evil. He wanted good, and he wanted to reject and destroy evil. So what was good? Having a strong Germany, good thing. Healthy people, good thing. So let's kill all the children who are born with defects. To them, him, that was a good thing to do, because having defects was bad, so let's destroy them. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Grant, God doesn't think that's good. No, of course he doesn't. But see, this is what happens when Adam and Eve did what God told them not to do, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and at the same time severed their connection with God. Now, what's their standard for what's good? What's their standard for what's evil? What's good in their own eyes? How many times did the scriptures talk about, and they did what was right in their own eyes? Several times in the book of Judges, you know, it'll start a section by saying, there was no judge in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So God raised up Moab or Amalek or whatever and came in and started attacking them. It didn't say they were doing bad. It's just doing what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. Every human being lives according to what they think is right and they think is wrong. Every single one. Saddam Hussein, Charles Manson, you name them. They all do what they think is good and avoid what is bad. It's just that now that their connection with God is broken, the standards are gone. You understand? You get it? So in one way, they're living, they're like God. Their eyes are open. And they see everything in good and bad. God does too. But because their connection with God is broken, they don't know what is truly good or what is truly bad. All they have to measure is their own appetites, their own desires, and what is attractive to them. Are we all together on that? You follow? Okay, finally we have a question, so let's get the microphone over to Ben. Yeah, we're on. You just have to put up real close to your lips.
Can you scroll up just?
Sure.
The part about where Satan.
There.
My question is about passivity. So, sometimes it's easier to not do what I want to do, but I actually need to actually make a decision and do something.
Yeah.
And I guess I'm getting a little mixed up with that there. Like sometimes I think God wants me to do something.
Yes.
And take the lead, and I don't want to do it.
Okay.
Or I would rather somebody else do it for me. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. I love passivity. I wallow in passivity. Oh, yeah. You know that nothing box we sometimes talk about? Oh, yeah. I go there every chance I get. Just no, it's that's why God gives us wives in opposition to us, which is a good thing, a very good thing. So, you know, what you bring up, that brings up the next thing I want to get into, and that's this. Adam and Eve are different from the animals. Animals don't tend to be passive. Animals have God's voice speaking directly within them all the time. You know, this spring, right outside our dining room window, there's a tree, and it's gotten bigger and bigger, so now all the branches are like right there. You can't see anything past the tree. You just look out and see the tree. And we watched a robin build a nest in that tree. It was amazing. There was a voice inside that robin, God's voice, telling that robin how to construct a nest. That robin did not read Nest Building for Dummies. It didn't have to go to school, didn't have to get a certificate. It just, there's a voice inside the animal God put there, the instinct. It knows how to build a nest. It knows then, at just the right time, so when the nest is finished, plop, there are three eggs inside there. Nobody had to teach the bird, you sit on the eggs if you want them to hatch. Then when the eggs hatch, the bird starts flying all the time. It was just like these freighter flights, bringing in food for the birds all the time, bringing these worms in and stuffing them down the bird's throats. Nobody taught the bird. There's God's voice is inside the bird telling it how to do this. All right? All the animals have this internal voice. They don't have to listen to anything external from them to know how to live their lives. Man is not made that way. We do not have an internal voice that's built right into us that tells us everything we must do. We just don't have it. But we do have a conscience. That's a little different. What we must rely upon is a voice from outside of us, and that's God's voice, God's word. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch was a genius. He lived in the late 1800s, and he writes a long section about this very thing. I'm going to read just a short paragraph. He's comparing Adam with the animals, and says, through the freedom of his divine nature. Now, when he talks about Adam having a divine nature, he's not saying that Adam has divinity. What he's saying is God breathed his own neshama into Adam's nostrils. So there was this divine spark, this spirit of God that was deposited in Adam and made him a living soul. Through the freedom of his divine nature, he is to fulfill his lofty divine calling. For this reason, the voice of God does not speak from within him, but to him, telling him what is good and what is evil. Everything in his individual nature told him, this is good. But God's word to him forbade him to eat of the tree, fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So let's go back to Eve. There she's at the tree. She sees it. Boy, is that gorgeous. It's beautiful. And it's a good tree because everything God made was good. It's a good tree. It looks good. Boy, it looks delicious too. And her mouth probably started watering. Her stomach started growling. I think, boy, I'd love to taste that. I want to eat that fruit as desired because when I eat like from that, I'll be like God. I'll know good and evil. Her entire body was craving that fruit. But there's one problem. There's a voice from outside of her that was saying, no. And I think one of the reasons Satan approached Eve instead of Adam is that God had given Adam the commandment directly, do not eat of this tree. For the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. How did Eve come to know the commandment? It was secondhand knowledge to her. Adam told her. So put yourself in Eve's place. Everything in your body, in your soul, is craving to eat that fruit. Then out here is a memory, a secondhand memory of something God had said about don't. Boy, the competition between those two. My voice inside of me says eat, and this other voice, this memory of a commandment that came from God says, no, you'll die. And that's where every single one of us is every day. Our voice says, do that. Or be passive. Don't do anything. And then there's the commandment from an ancient book that we're told is divine, that comes from the Creator. And it says, no, this is what you do. My voice says one thing, and this memory of a verse, something I've read, says something different. That is where we are at every decision we make, every moral decision we make. Let me finish this quote, then Adam will get a microphone to you. Everything in his individual nature told him, this is good. But God's word to him forbade him to eat of the fruit of this tree and told him that to do so would be evil. At this point, man encountered animal logic in the form of its cleverest representative, the serpent. Even the cleverest of animals is incapable of understanding how man could possibly forgo a pleasure that becomes available to him. When an animal feels like doing something, it does it. And it's not wrong. But with us, a voice says, oh, do this. But then there's a voice outside of us that says, no. Or there's a voice that says, oh, run away, don't do that. And the voice outside of us from God's word says, this is what you do. This is the right way. Walk in it. There's a voice that says to me, don't you dare pick up that cross and follow Jesus. But there's a voice outside that says, take it up. Be his disciple, follow him. You understand? There's me, and there's this thing outside of me. Now I know what you're saying. Well, God speaks to me in my heart. Well, that's how you hear his voice. That's like saying, you speak to me in my ear, so you're not in my ear. the impressions come in here. And the way we hear God's voice is through the heart, but it's an external voice. That's why it's so easy to say no to God, because it's not our voice. Satan's voice always sounds like our own. And when Satan speaks to us in the night and stirs up fears, it sounds like our own logic, doesn't it? Because it's our own way. But God's voice is so still and small and seems so distant and so quiet, so easy to ignore and say no to. Because he's speaking to us. And that's the voice we have to learn to listen to. Okay, Adam had a sin at first, and then we'll get right over to Walt. Yes, Adam, go ahead.
As you're talking, it just kept reminding me of the narrative we constructed around this and that scripture.
Yeah.
And I think about how, for most of us, we bring the Roman narrative, you know, the same context where Jews as Christ story was developed. We have this idea of a woman as temptress and deceiver at heart. And I think that I really like to bring the perspective of how people were created, the fact that the fall, you know, it was in response to the heart behind it. And then it didn't set out to say, well, that was great, I'm gonna, you know, take over, you know, that the serpent came into the garden. And we don't know what sort of dialogue occurred beforehand, but for some reason Eve thought he was helping her.
Yeah.
So her role was a helpmate. And she said, well, if I eat from this tree, I'll be better at, you know, going forth and multiplying, I'll be better at helping Adam, and that's why we see that the consequences break down in those relationships. And I have to assume Adam was taking preference of his responsibility to tend to the garden versus protecting Eve, because then work got harder for him after the fall. But I think it's so important to look at that narrative as you're drawing out that it's not necessarily just evil abounding in the garden, because sin hadn't entered that.
You're right. Satan had to appeal to her sense of good. You'll be like God. Don't you want to be like him? By the way, a little note here. People eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because they want to be like God. But we eat from the tree of life because we want to be more godly. And there's a difference. You want to be like God? Be godly. Every Satanist wants to be like God. Every power monger out there wants to be God. Satan himself wants to be like God. But the question is, do you want to be godly? That's the real question. And the tree of life is how you become more godly. You understand? Now, by the way, Satan wasn't lying when he said, you eat from this tree, you'll be like God, having your eyes open. Because you go over to verse 22, look what God says. And Adonai, God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and bad. He wasn't lying to her. He wasn't telling her the whole truth either, but he wasn't telling a whole lie. So, but Walt, you had your hand up. Go right ahead.
Thank you for stepping on toes this morning. As I'm sitting here, this has really impacted me, what you said so far. And I'm sitting here thinking to the process that, you know, I've now had Yeshua in my life for many years, and I've changed a lot of things I do. But I still exercise my own will, intentionally sometimes, against him. So are we taking grace and mercy and abusing it? To me that's a step up from where we're talking here. That now I have knowledge, more knowledge than the average person. Not really smart, but you know, more understanding.
Yeah.
And now I still intentionally move a wrong direction.
You're the only person I've heard of that ever does that. Well, I've never heard of such a thing happening.
I feel bad.
I'm very concerned for your salvation. No. Well, you're describing something we all do. And I'm reminded of something Rob and I have been discussing. It's a book I've read many times, and I just need to go back and read it again. It's a little book written back in the 1500s, I believe, by Rabbi Cordovero in Spain. And I believe it's Spain. He moved to Israel. But it's called Tomer Devorah, the Palm Tree of Deborah. No idea why he named it that. But the opening paragraphs talk about God and say he's a king who bears insult. Or he calls him the insulted king. Because God, as king of the universe, supplies life and breath and resources to every human being. And we take those resources and energies in life often to work directly against him. And all he would have to do is say, well, enough of that, and pull the plug, we're gone. But he continues to supply the life and the health and the resources that we use against him. An illustration that I read was of a man who lived on the first floor of a big high-rise apartment building, and the family upstairs want to have a big party out in the back of the building. And they came to him and says, do you mind if we run an extension cord into your apartment and use your electricity for our party? Because we need some loudspeakers out there. And he said, sure, it'll be fine. They're all thrilled. So they go out and they spend the day setting up everything, putting all the loudspeakers up. And they go out there and they're having a family reunion, a big party, and these speakers are blaring. Well, then it gets up past midnight, and this man thinks, I need to get up in the morning. I can't sleep with all these loudspeakers. So he asked them, sister, do you mind? Can you bring this to a close? I need to get some sleep. And they said, oh, we'll be done soon. They just keep going and going and going. So his wife says, why don't you just pull the plug out? It's your electricity, after all. You're supplying the electricity for the speakers. You want them to stop. Just pull the plug out. And see, that's how God is. He could just pull the plug anytime he wants. And all of our irritations that were causing him stop. But he's a king who bears insults from us. And that's an incredible thing. What does that speak about his character? Because he's patient and waiting for us to turn and improve. Because if he pulls the plug, we'll never improve. So he leaves it plugged in, waiting for us to repent and to turn and to change and to grow into his likeness. That's an amazing God we have. Incredible God. Yeah. Yes, Peter.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Frank. I've always had this belief that what you just said about Adam telling Eve about the eating of the fruit. But then there's this also conflict in my mind that each time I think about that, this thought comes and I kind of have some conflict.
Yes.
That suppose when God created Adam, he told him about this fruit, do not eat of this tree. And he later on split Adam into two. Mm-hmm. That memory could also have been in the second, and both of them could have carried that memory. So Adam may not have told him about that, but he could have just have known, being part of Adam before, that memory could have been with her.
Yeah.
So is that possible too?
That's a great question, Peter. Do you understand the question? In other words, when Adam and Eve are one and God gave the commandment, wouldn't if Eve, since she was attached to Adam, have heard the commandment as well? I thought about that. Here's my answer. No. Because though he split his body in half, there was now a new mind created in Eve that was not the same as the mind of Adam. Because otherwise, why didn't Adam name himself and Eve name herself? It's not happened. He named her, he named himself. And there are several other things that show that whereas there was one mind at work now there is a second mind unlike the first one. Because the difference between man and woman, Adam and Eve, were not just biological. It is a very change in the very soul of them. Their souls were different. Their wiring was different. And Eve's memories began with Adam. And Adam's memories began with God. And so they were two different minds. So my opinion is that no, she had to learn it from Adam. Which brings up the question, why did she add to the commandment, say we can't even touch it? Well, I wish the scriptures told us, but the scriptures don't, because I think the scriptures want us to think about it. Because there are all different kinds of scenarios you come up with, and all of them are educational. They're all illustrative of truth. One possibility is Adam told Eve, listen, I don't want you even touching that tree, because if you ever eat of it, you'll die. Don't even touch it. Okay? So she takes that, don't eat from the tree, don't touch the tree, and just puts it all together into one. She's added to the commandment. Another thing might be is this. When the serpent came to Eve, hey, you can eat of any tree in the garden, right? And so she knows she's being challenged, she wants to up the ante. Oh, that tree we can't. We can eat anything we want, but that tree's deadly. We don't even touch that tree. That's how awful it is. We can't go near that tree. You see? It's like I have this one guy, buddy, we go out to eat, and I don't know why he does this, but he'll go out eating and well, you sure you have enough money for lunch? I'll pay for the lunch. You sure you have enough money for it? And then I feel like I need to go overboard and say, I got more money than you. I mean, that's what I, which I probably don't. But, you know, it almost brings up where I want. He's like challenging my wealth, and so I need to kick it up more. You know what I'm saying? It's just that doing it my way, it's stupid. And maybe that's what Eve is doing a little bit. But there is a legend. I love this legend. Now, this isn't the scriptures. This is a legend. That when Eve said, oh, we can't eat of that tree, can't even touch it lest we die. That at that point, the serpent nudges her against the tree. She touches it. He says, look, you're not dead. So now she has a choice. Well, God didn't really say not to touch it. I was exaggerating. She could either eat crow and admit she'd exaggerated, or now she has to stand by her lie and say, well, I touched it and didn't die. Maybe I can eat of it and not die. You see? All of these, I can identify with all these scenarios because I've been guilty of all these things. So we don't know exactly what happened there. And I see Dan's hand tentatively going up. So, there we go.
Doesn't Paul say that Eve was deceived?
Adam was not. And that we will talk about next week. Yes, that's in Timothy. Yeah. So, it's really hard to make myself stop here, but the clock is going to help me with that. There are a few other things here that help kind of affirm what we've been teaching, and I just want to show these to you. I do want to remind you, though, that we're constantly feeding from one tree or the other. And just by virtue of the Hebrew alphabet itself, let me get rid of all my little markings here. There's the word for tree. But the alphabet itself, it's saying, turn your back on what your eyes see and feed on the tree of life, because that's where righteousness is. Now, the whole alphabet, the way it's structured, tells a story. And there are amazing, amazing lessons in the alphabet, the way it's structured. One little thing about the letter P. There are five letters in the alphabet that have two forms. When the letter is found at the beginning or in the middle of a word, it takes one form. But when the letter appears at the very end of a word, it changes. P and Zadi are both are two of those five letters. Zadi is normally written like this, at the beginning or in the middle of a word. And it's a picture of a man with his arms in the air, but he's kneeling. He's kneeling and facing the right. He's humble. But when that letter appears at the end of a word, like in the word tree, it stands up. Because what does the scripture say? It says the righteous will stand in the judgment. And so at the end of the word, it symbolizes the end of time, the Zadi stands. Pei, on the other hand, is normally drawn just as you see it here. The mouth is closed. But at the end of a word, the mouth is open. And so they say, this teaches, keep your mouth shut to get to the end of the matter and then talk. Right? So there's wisdom. There's so much wisdom just in the letters, the jots and tittles of Scripture. You know, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He does things his way. But that's a fool. Every fool does what's right in his own eyes. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. You know, faith comes by hearing, and I keep saying over and over, spiritual light comes in through the ears, not through the eyes. Comes in through the ears. Spiritual light is spiritual, so you can't see it, but you can hear it. It comes through the ears. Faith comes by hearing. And the hearing comes from the word of God. It's the lamp to our feet, a light to our path. So that light comes in through the ears. We must always keep our ears open. That's why it says, hear, O Israel. And you'll notice in the prayer service, when we do the Shema, many people cover their eyes, including myself, because we sing, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Don't look. Don't trust what you see. Close your eyes. Hear, Lord our God is one. Adonai, our God, Adonai is one. Boy, I look out in the world, it looks like, oh, there, God might be around, but there's Satan and this and that and blah. There's all these forces. He says, no. God's one. He's in control. Everything is working according to his plan. He runs the world. You have to close your eyes to increase your faith. Well, it's called the Eitz Tov, the Eitz Chaim, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of Ra v'tov, or tov v'ra, good and evil. Here's the word for evil. You notice that second letter? There's the eyes again. This first letter right here on the right is the letter resh. It could be pronounced rosh. Rosh means head, like a Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. So together, what it shows is the resh is supposed to represent the back of the head, the sages tell us. So there's the back of the head, there's the eyes, looking to the left, and that's the word for evil. Doing what's right in your own eyes, following your own thoughts. Isn't it a picture? I mean, really. So, serpent, by the way, is kind of interesting. You know, the serpent always wants to keep us off balance. And Hebrews 4:10 says, "For the one who has entered his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And if we enter in and eat of the tree of life, the Eitz Chaim, we come into a real place of rest from our own works. From now on, instead of doing what's right in our own eyes, we do what's right in his eyes. And we find that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and it's like it's just right. Well, the word nachash is the word for serpent that's used in our passage. There it is, nachash. And it goes from right to left, of course. Nachash. And just yesterday, I thought, well, wait a minute. Those first two letters spell the word Noah. Noach. That's the word Noah right there. And the word Noah, the name Noah, means rest. Okay? So the first two letters of Nachash spell the word rest. But the second and third letters, the Chet and the Shin, spell rush, hurry. And this kind of goes back to what Ben was saying. You know, in my eyes, I need to sit down and take a break. And God says, no, 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 this is not the right time. In my eyes, I need to rush. It's panic time. And God says, be still. Don't be afraid. Be still. Behold the salvation of the Lord. But the serpent always wants me to rush when I should rest and rest when I should rush. Always. And my life is out of sync. I find that when I do things my way, I am worn out. I am exhausted. And I find myself worrying and rushing and doing things that it's like, well, that was a waste. And then I find myself sitting on my tuchus when I'm passing up opportunities that God puts right in front of me. We shouldn't listen to the voice of the Nachash. He'll have us rest when we should work and work when we should rest. He'll have us completely backwards. It's either panic time or go to sleep. It's always one way or the other with him. I'm going to finish with this. Our time is up. And I mentioned earlier that in chapter 3 is where, from this point on till the very end of Revelation, everything is about restoring the broken connection between God and man, getting man back to the garden, man once again eating from the tree of life, or maybe the first time. Because after all, when you read about the new heavens and new earth, you don't see any tree of knowledge of good and evil there. But the tree of life is there. And its leaves are for the healings of the nations. Well, in Deuteronomy, last day of Moses' life, some of his final words, I want you to read this. We'll read it together. But read it now in light of Genesis chapter 3. Look what he says. "See, I have set before you today life and good, and death and evil." See the good and evil? But he attaches the good to life. If you want to truly do good, you must reconnect to God. We must learn to feed upon the tree of life. There it is right there. There's the tree of life. It's made up of words. It's not something you can eat with your mouth. It's something that you eat with your mind. You chew it with your mind. You read it and you hear it and you digest it and swallow it. And you find your connection with God restored. And this word, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. This word of God gave his life so that we can have life. But remember, he didn't die so we wouldn't have to die. He died so our death could be like his. We too have to die. We have to die to doing things our own way. Our way is Satan's way. Our ego is Satan himself. We learn to say no to ourselves and reconnect with him. So, Moses says, God speaking through Moses, "I set before you life and good and death and evil. And that I command you today to love Adonai your Elohim." To love him means to do what's in his interest, not my own. to walk in his ways, not your own, to keep his commandments, not do things the way you want to do them, his statutes, not your own rules, his judgments, not what you judge good and bad, that you may live and multiply and spread life, and that Adonai, your Elohim, may bless you. What's going to happen in the next part of chapter 3? Curses. Right? Because they rebelled against God's word. Curses come. But blessings are available if we reconnect and do things his way, then the blessings flow back in. Bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. Now, they weren't going back to Eden, but they're going to a land which the scriptures compare to Eden. Okay? But that's another story. And the land where you're entering to possess it, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. It doesn't say choose good, because then you're right back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You choose life, you'll do good. But the connection, the reconnection to God is what's necessary so that the good you do is the good that God sees. And the evil you avoid is what God sees as evil. So your good and evil is aligned with his judgment. And you're not out here on your own doing what's good in your own eyes. You follow? You realign your estimate of good and bad with his. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Adonai, your Elohim. To love God means to connect with him. By obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life. We must quit thinking that somehow we say a prayer, God just fills us with life through Yeshua, and we go our merry way. You go your merry way, you're still walking in Satan's footsteps. You must go in God's way. You're not saved so you can live life the way you want. You're saved so you can die to that way of life and live life the way he wants. You understand that? This is what discipleship is about. How do you live out the new life? For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Adonai swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And we'll close with Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. Then what does he do? He guides me in the paths of tzedakah, righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. It's all about him now. It's all about him. We must stay connected to him. Walk in the Spirit. We'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Quit measuring good and bad by what's good and bad in your eyes. Measure by what's good and bad in his eyes. I won't. I'll be stepping on toes aren't even in the room, so let's just not even do it. We won't do it. We've gone over. I'll just... See, to me, it's really good to tell you this story. But God's saying, zip it, Grant. So I'm going to zip it. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your blessings, your goodness. Lord, you are so good to us. And you are a king who tolerates insult and abuse from us. That's how much you love us. Oh, Father, grant us repentance that we'll walk in your ways. That we'll walk and we'll learn to work when you say to work and rest when you say to rest. We'll look at what you say is good as being good. And what you say is evil as being evil. And we won't try to understand why you say certain things are right and wrong when they're beyond our ability. We'll accept them because you say so. And when everything inside of us is screaming out to do something or to not do something else, I pray, Father, we would hear your still, small voice of truth from your word. And we'd walk in that. Help us to be people who can hear. And then we'll obey. So that we can be more like our Messiah. And this you'll make possible and have made possible and will bring to pass because this is your purpose and your God. And we know that your will be done. So we praise you and thank you for saving us so well. We praise you in the name of our Savior, Yeshua. Amen.